Good evening. My name is Bill Tucker, and it's my pleasure to invite all of you here on behalf of the Henderson County Christadelphians. We're meeting here tonight because our group sponsors an annual Bible school, and we've been meeting here the last 34 years, if my calculations are right. We have attendees here from throughout the United States, Virginia, Texas, and other localities, as well as Canada. This meeting's lecture will be delivered by Mr. James Ferrer of Southern Ontario. Mr. Ferrer is a lifelong Bible student, and tonight he will share with us some of his thoughts on the subject, the UN, Israel, Christ in You. Before introducing Mr. Ferrer, it seems appropriate that we begin a short prayer to our Heavenly Father. Our Father in heaven, God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth and all that are in them, we humbly bow before you at this time, thanking you for your many, many blessings on us, and especially this night for your word of truth and your glorious plan of salvation revealed in it. And we pray now that you would help us to understand, to rightly divide your word of truth, and serve you to the best of our abilities. Praying in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Mr. Ferrer has agreed that he'll hold his lecture in just about 60 minutes. And after the lecture, he will remain here to answer any questions that any of you may have. So it's now my pleasure to introduce Mr. James Ferrer.
Thank you, Bill. Good evening. Greetings from Canada. Some of us at this Bible school, as Bill mentioned, live in Canada. And if you live north of the border, today is the day that Canada marks the 147th anniversary of its founding as a nation, as you will do here in the United States of America on Friday, observing the founding of the United States of America as a nation. But tonight we're here to discuss something much more important than the founding of Canada or the United States of America as a nation. We're here to talk about the founding of a nation, the nation of Israel, and some of the circumstances connected with that nation. I have in my hand here two very ordinary things. This is a pair of dice, such as you could buy at the local Walmart here in Owensboro. There's nothing special about them. But we're going to do a little thought experiment together concerning this pair of dice. If this lecture had been advertised that there was a person who could come here and any member of the public could come and throw that pair of dice on the table, and the person could predict in advance what those dice would roll up, we would be interested in someone that had that capacity. And if they were able to do it once, if you remember from your high school math, there would be a probability of 1 in 36 that they might have got it right just by chance on the first roll of the dice. If another member of the public came up and before the dice were rolled, that individual was able to predict and they got it right, we would be even more impressed, because the probability of getting it right by chance would be 1 in 2096. Supposing that a third person and a fourth person and a fifth person came forward, and each time that individual was able to accurately predict the roll of the dice, we would be very impressed. We would begin to suspect that that person must have some kind of suprahuman capacity or ability, because the probability of getting that outcome by chance would be over 1 in 6 million. And if they continued in the sixth person and the seventh, up to the tenth person came along, wow, the probability of that happening by chance would be 1 in over 3,000 600 trillion. And just to put a number that big in perspective, if we rolled the dice every second, it would take us 115 million years to reach the probability of correctly predicting the roll of dice. Just 10 rolls of 2 dice sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? But to be able to predict that accurately would be an incredibly difficult thing. We're here tonight because we believe that this book, the Bible, has many predictions in it that were given by the Creator of the universe, by the living God. And that the probability of those predictions coming by chance is much, much more difficult to imagine that happening than rolling dice 10 times. And so it is that we want to investigate together some of the prophecies that this book contains about the future, because the future relates to you and to me. So let's begin. We want to begin by talking about the relationship between Israel and the United Nations. The United Nations was founded in the aftermath of the Second World War in October 1945. After the war was over, there was a recognition among the nations of the world that the cost of the war, in terms of the millions of people that lost their lives, the millions of people that were left homeless, the devastation of property, and the huge economic toll that it took on the world, it was such a horrible experience that the nations of the world didn't want to repeat it again, and they said there must be a better way. There must be a forum where we can create for the nations to come together to settle their disputes peaceably. And so that was the genesis behind the United Nations. And if we had to summarize the Charter of the United Nations with just 2 words, its original goal was to form an international organization to maintain peace and security. Those are the 2 words, peace and security in the world. But the question is, what did the United Nations have to do with Israel? And to answer that question, we need to go back to the circumstances of the First World War. This is a map of the world, in the Middle Eastern part of the world in particular, as it was when the First World War began in 1914. There's a few things on the map we'd like to point out. There was an empire called the Ottoman Empire, which was based in Turkey. And you'll notice that the Ottoman Empire was quite vast. It included all of what we currently call the Middle East. It had access to the Persian Gulf through the country today of Iraq. It covered most of the west coast of Arabia, almost down to the tip, and included in its domain the 2 holiest cities of Islam, Mecca and Medina. It included all Palestine, Lebanon, Syria. Now, the Ottoman Empire had been in decline throughout the 19th century, and it had lost some of its possessions in the Balkan area of Europe. But it was still a formidable empire, and it made a decision to join forces with the Axis powers, Germany and Austria-Hungary, which put it in a state of war with Britain and France. And so as the war progressed, the forces of Britain crossing in from Egypt on this side and coming up the Persian Gulf on this side in a pincer movement defeated the Ottoman Turks and drove them out not only of Palestine but also of Syria and Iraq and totally changed the map of the Middle East. So at the end of the war, the map looked like this. Now, at the end of the First World War, something very similar to the Second World War occurred. It had also been a horrific war, and the nations of the world, in dismay, wanted to do something to try to prevent a conflict of that intensity again. And so they formed a body called the League of Nations. That body did not endure, and it was not able to prevent the Second World War. But nevertheless, in its early years, at the end of the First World War, it did make a number of decisions that had implications for the future of the world. And so the League of Nations, this international body, decided to confer on 2 nations, the 2 victors of the European First World War, mandates over the Middle East. And the area here that is in this green-yellow color was given to Britain, and the area here in orange, Lebanon and Syria, was given to France. And in the process of time, nations were formed out of this mandate. Now, Britain had an IOU arising from the First World War, because some of the nations, some of the tribes in areas, Arab tribes in areas ruled by the Ottoman Empire, shared common interests with Britain in wanting to defeat the Ottoman Turks. And so when the war was over, Britain had an IOU to those Arab tribal leaders that had sided with it and had worked for the defeat of Turkey. And one of the tribal leaders was from an Arab clan that was responsible for the holy cities of Mecca and Medina. But unfortunately for his tribal clan, it was defeated in inter-Arab conflict by another tribal clan, the House of Saud, coming from the east in Riyadh. And the House of Hashim, which was the tribal clan that was in Mecca and Medina that was defeated, Britain felt an obligation to do something for them. And so they decided to give the sons of the tribal leader kingdoms. To one son, they gave the kingdom of what was then called Transjordan, later changed its name just to Jordan. So one son was placed upon the throne of Jordan. His name was Abdullah. Another son was placed upon the throne of Syria, but it was very short-lived. It didn't work out. And so he went to become the king of what is today Iraq. And that dynasty of that tribal clan continued in Iraq until a coup overthrew it in 1958. Coming back to Jordan then, Abdullah II, who is the current king of Jordan, I believe is the great-grandson of the original Abdullah, who was the first king that Britain set on that throne. So by 1922, all of this area here was now under Arab tribes, tribal leaders. They were sovereign nations. They were no longer part of the British Mandate. All that was left of the British Mandate was the land here to the west of the River Jordan. So Britain had this mandate from it began officially in 1922, and it lasted up until 1948. And during the 1930s, it had some particular difficulties administering the mandate because there were two communities in Palestine, an Arab community and a Jewish community. And as the Nazi racist ideology became more prominent in the latter part of the 1930s, more Jews wanted to get out of Europe. And the only country that they could conceivably go to was Palestine. But the Arab population of Palestine did not want the Jews to come because they realized it would change the demographic balance. And so Britain faced a dilemma and decided to limit the immigration of Jews to Palestine. And this caused great consternation among the Jewish community. The problem was kind of put on hold for the Second World War. And when the war was over, the problem was even more exacerbated, because one of the conditions as an aftermath of the war was a vast refugee problem in Europe. And a significant proportion of the refugees who were homeless, some of them orphans, were Jewish. And the Jewish community in Palestine said to Britain, bring them in. And Britain said, no, we're not going to let them come in because it's going to destabilize Palestine. And so this created intense conflict in the years in Palestine immediately after the end of World War II. So Britain was increasingly distressed about trying to govern the situation in Palestine. It was tying down its own army. It was suffering its own casualties in the conflict between the Arabs and the Jews. And so they decided to take this issue to the United Nations, this young, idealistic international organization. And it took up the cause of the future of Palestine in early 1947 to make it clear to the United Nations that it was serious. Britain announced that it would withdraw from Palestine in August 1948. So there was a clock ticking for the United Nations to figure out what to do. I'm going to read here what the British said to the United Nations. After the end of the Second World War, faced with escalating violence between Arabs and Jews in Palestine, Britain referred the issue of governing Palestine to the UN, noting, quote, that the mandate has proved to be unworkable in practice and that the obligations undertaken to the two communities in Palestine have been shown to be irreconcilable. So the United Nations decided to create something called the UN Special Committee on Palestine, UNSCOP, if we go with the acronym. And the picture you see on the screen is one of the meetings of that committee as it held investigations and hearings and trying to figure out what to do with this irreconcilable situation in Palestine of an Arab and Jewish community that couldn't get along. After the committee deliberated, it brought in a report. It wasn't a unanimous report, but the majority of the members of the committee recommended what was called the UN Partition Plan, where Palestine would be partitioned into three sections, as you can see here on the map. The gray area was where the predominant Arab population lived, and that would be the Arab nation. The blue area was the predominant area where the Jewish communities were, that would be the Jewish nation. And the city of Jerusalem would remain under United Nations custody as what was called a corpus sanctum, a holy body for the UN to administer. And so it was that that plan went to United Nations for a vote on the 29th of November 1947. The enabling resolution was called 181. It's on the screen here. We're not going to read it all. But one of the things that, because of the time difference, when that vote was counted in New York, where the vote was held, it was very late in the evening, perhaps even midnight in Palestine. And when the results of the vote were announced, that the resolution carried with 33 nations in favor, 13 opposed, and 10 abstentions. When that occurred, then there was jubilation among the Jewish community in Palestine because they believed that that vote was the charter of their nationhood. And likewise, there was consternation among the Arab community of Palestine because they saw that vote as bringing a permanent Jewish state into the heartland of their what they perceived to be their territory. So we haven't yet talked about the Bible, but we're going to for the balance of this talk and try to explain how these events have any relationship to the Bible. And I think we could say that they have a great deal of relationship. And the first scripture we're going to look at is from the third chapter of the prophecy of Joel. In this chapter, the prophet Joel begins by using a phrase that appears in a number of prophets, a number of times in the prophets of the Old Testament. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. That is the recurrent phrase that God speaks here, because the I is God speaking, that it is His purpose to restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel. And then the reason is given why God is going to enter into judgment. Notice with whom it is. It's with all the nations. Because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land. And if you look in the King James translation, the verb used is parted my land. The nations parted my land. And so God, you might say, has an issue with the nations because they parted His land. And that's how He describes it through the prophet Joel. And the partition plan was one time in history when the nations of this world in a formal assembly voted to part God's land into two states. And as you know, the two-state solution, it is called, remains very much on the agenda of the world to this point in history. I'm not going to dwell on the latter part of this verse. It speaks of some unsavory things happening to Jewish children. It speaks about lots being cast for the people of Israel. And there have been, during the course of the diaspora, when the Jews were scattered among the Gentile nations, there have been many, many incidents when great abuse has been visited upon the Jewish people. The greatest single case of that occurred in the 20th century in the horrific genocide perpetrated by Nazi Germany on the Jewish people. And I think one could make a case that in the manner of selections that were done, it was like casting lots for the Jewish people in the way selections were done as to who was to go into the work line and who was to go into the line to the gas chambers. So there is history where we can identify with that particular portion also of the prophecy. Why that is significant, that there was this period in history when the Jewish people in the 20th century were so badly treated, is because there was a very short window after the end of the Second World War when the nations of the world had sympathy for the Jews. And it was in that window in 1947 that the vote was held, and even then it was a close vote. But the three nations had changed their vote. Israel, the partition plan would not have passed, and that's how close it was. So it was a close vote then. But can you imagine, say, 20 years later in 1968, or 20 years later in 1988, or 20 years later in 2008, if the United Nations had had a vote to enable the formation of a Jewish state in Palestine, there would have been no chance for that vote to have carried. So there was a very specific short window in the history of the world when the world felt a measure of collective guilt and a collective desire to do something for the Jews. And it was in that window that the partition plan occurred. Now we're going to talk a little bit about the history of where this conflict between these two peoples came from. And in talking about the history, we will see why diplomats for 100 years, literally, very skilled diplomats, diplomats with goodwill, have not been able to bring a lasting peace to this part of the world. It has to do with the origins of this conflict, and it's important that we all have an understanding of that. So we're going to look at three cases in three generations. The patriarchs of Israel are typically given as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a father, a son, and a grandson. And in each of their generations, there was a conflict between another branch of the family. And in those conflicts, the seeds were sown that continue to this day in the history of the world. The first one we're going to look at is from Genesis chapter 13. This was a conflict between Abram, as Abraham was known at the first. His name was later changed to Abraham. Between Abram and his nephew, whose name was Lot. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And so if we had to describe the conflict or the strife that occurred, they were both prosperous, and they didn't have enough grazing land for their cattle and enough water to satisfy the needs of their cattle. And so there was strife between them. It was strife over land and over water. And the way that particular conflict was resolved is that they separated from each other. And later in that chapter, in the 13th chapter, Abraham was given promises that he was going to receive that land, all the land that he could see, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. It was promised to him and to his seed, not just for his lifetime, but forever. It was to be an eternal land grant that was given to Abraham and his seed. And while it is beyond our scope here this evening, much of the Bible, particularly the scriptures of the New Testament, are given to explaining who the seed of Abraham is to whom that land grant entitlement comes. In the next generation, in the process of time, Abraham had two sons. He had more than that. He had sons by a third wife named Keturah. But the two principal sons that he had were Ishmael, who was born of his slave wife, Hagar the Egyptian, and he had a son named Isaac, who was born of his half-sister Sarah, who had come from him with him from Ur of the Chaldees, where he originally lived. And the scriptures record this incident in Genesis chapter 21. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, that is Ishmael, which he had borne unto Abraham mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son. Why? For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And so God intervened and told Abraham to hearken to all that Sarah said. And although the scriptures say that it was grievous in Abraham's sight, he did it. And so Hagar and Ishmael were expelled from his household, and the entitlement to the inheritance passed, therefore, exclusively to Isaac. And so you see the conflict that was set up. It was a conflict over who was entitled to Abraham's inheritance. In the next generation, Isaac had a wife named Rebekah, and she conceived twins, twin boys. And even when they were in her womb, she perceived that they were struggling together. And so when the boys were born, they grew in the process of time, and it was a custom in ancient times that a father would give blessing to his eldest son. But if you know the account in the Bible, Jacob, who was the younger twin, managed to deceive his father and steal the blessing from Esau. And when this came to Esau's attention, he was exceedingly troubled and angry and filled with hatred for his brother Jacob. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will slay my brother Jacob. And so Esau purposed in his heart to slay Jacob because Jacob had obtained the blessing and not he himself. This chart may help to recap what we just read in those three generations. So in one line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as you know, his name was changed by God to Israel, and Esau also had an alternate name. His alternate name was Edom, which appears many times in the Bible. And so in one branch of the family, from which come the Jews through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those things which are Judeo-Christian, because it's in that line that Christ comes also, who was the seed of Abraham, literally, according to the flesh. That was one branch of the family here. And then there was another branch of the family here. It also began with Lot and his two children, Ammon and Moab, Ishmael and Edom and Esau. And from this branch of the family here come the Arab peoples. Now many, many centuries later, in the 7th century A.D., in the Arabian Peninsula, into this tribal family of the Arab peoples, there was a man born named Muhammad. And Muhammad had a great impact on history. Muhammad represented that he received a revelation from God, which was recorded in a book called the Quran. And while the Quran itself does not explicitly say, it implies that the Bible account is wrong, that it wasn't Isaac who was to be the heir who was to receive Abraham's benefit, but it was to be Ishmael, that he was the heir, he was the special promised seed of Abraham. And so the Quran reinterprets, you might say, the biblical account and gives a different outcome to that account. And that is the essence of the problem that exists in the Middle East today. Because you have, on the one hand, over a billion people in the world who fervently believe this is true. And we know from some of the incidents that have occurred in the last 5 years, the great sensitivities that attach to the holy book, the Quran, by those who hold it in reverence. And on the other hand, you have this group of people here who believe that they also have a claim to the land through their holy scriptures, the Torah. And if either one of these peoples was to cede their claim to the other, it would be a denial of their faith. It's something that's the essence of their being, that they just can't give up. And so that is why no human being has been able to resolve this difference, because it is rooted in history, it is rooted in tribal family animosity, it is rooted in holy books that give to each representative a different claim on the land. The question then becomes, whose prerogative whose prerogative is it to determine to whom the inheritance will pass? Whose prerogative is it to resolve this dispute between these two peoples, the Arabs and the Jews? Is it the prerogative of the United Nations? Well, in the Bible, the answer is that it's the prerogative of God. Speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, we read the following, God speaking. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth. And I give it to whomsoever it seems right to me. So God reserves to himself the prerogative to give land on the face of the earth to whomsoever it seems right to him. And God did give to the Arab peoples a very substantial amount of land on the face of this earth. Some of the richest land in the history of the human race was given to the Arab peoples. I refer to that which is called the Black Triangle in the Persian Gulf area, where the greatest oil wealth of the world is under those sands. But God has indicated in the Bible account, in our scriptures, that he gave the land of Israel to the descendants of Abraham in the line of Isaac and Jacob. And that is where the root of this conflict lies. And the only way, the only power that is able to address and solve this problem is God himself. So let's look a little bit further at the solution that God has set out in his book, the Bible. When the United Nations was built in New York City, the world headquarters, I believe it opened officially in 1948 in its current location, across the street from the United Nations, some benefactors created something called the Peace Garden. And in the Peace Garden, they reproduced the words of the prophet Isaiah, which are in blue here on the screen. And likewise, in 1959, when the then Soviet Union gave the gift of a sculpture to the United Nations, it's the sculpture of a man beating a sword into a plowshare. On the base of that sculpture, they likewise reproduce the words in blue from Isaiah chapter 2. We're going to read those words, but we want to notice the context in which they occur and the words that are missing, because while the vision that is reproduced at the United Nations is a very moving vision, that the world, that there will be war no more, that the nations of the world will turn their weapons of war into agricultural implements, well, that's a wonderful vision to behold. The means by which that vision is going to be accomplished, the how question is not on those verses, that citation of the verse of the United Nations, but it is in the scriptures. So when we read it to answer the question, how is this going to be brought about in the earth? The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, like Joel, it's about Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now there's two words that answer this how question. They are the words circled there in yellow. There is a personage, an individual, known in this scripture by the third person singular pronoun, he. This he is going to teach us of his ways. This he is going to judge among the nations and rebuke many people. And this he is going to be the means by which God brings his vision to pass. So the question then is, who is this he? Who is this he who will judge the world? This he appears in many parts of scriptures. He appears in Psalm 72, for example, where the same message is given again. We find in Psalm 72 that this he is a king. He's ordained by God to be a king. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. So we find further confirmation of the work that this individual, this he, is going to do. But his identity is still not given to us conclusively in this scripture. If we go to the scriptures of the New Testament, there was an occasion when Paul, the apostle, spoke to an audience of unbelievers. The audience he spoke to was the men of Athens and the Areopagus on Mars Hill, as recorded in Acts 17. And he wanted to introduce to those men of Athens and women of Athens, the learned society of the Roman world in his day, he wanted to introduce them to the plan of salvation, the Judeo-Christian plan set out in the Bible. And so he explained to them this: God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. How? By that man whom he hath ordained. And how did he identify that man for all peoples of the earth to know? Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And so God marked that man, his son, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, to be the man who was ordained by him to bring to pass all these prophecies of the Old Testament, to accomplish his purpose, to establish permanent peace on the earth. So let's pause and just reflect on what we've looked at in the scriptures. The Bible identifies the Christ, the Anointed One, which is what Christ means, Messiah in the Hebrew language, as the office of the man ordained by God to bring peace to the world. The peace will be obtained under his righteous rule throughout the earth, as all people of the earth will stream to Jerusalem. We saw that in Isaiah 2. The center of his rule to benefit from his reign as king. The Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was raised from the dead as God's assurance to all men of this future role. Christ is the preeminent heir of Abraham, to whom the land was promised forever. Now, we have not explained that in detail in this talk, and I would be happy to talk further about that, but I believe that's an incontrovertible scriptural conclusion when we compare Genesis 13 with Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Moving on in time, now to October 1st, 2013, less than a year ago, it's the custom of many world leaders to appear at the General Assembly, convened each year in the fall, of the United Nations, and to speak at the podium there. And the Prime Minister of Israel, Mr. Netanyahu, spoke there both in 2012 and 2013. And in his speech in 2013, he quoted from the prophecy of Amos. And again, we're going to look at the words that he quoted or the words that are underlined on the screen. But we want to look at the entire context of Amos 9 from which he was quoting and pay attention again to this issue of agency, answering the question how. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. Does that bring any echoes back to Joel 3? And they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them in their land, and they shall never again be plucked, be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. And so the key thing here is to look at who it is who's speaking, by whose authority this is going to happen. Not by the authority of the Prime Minister of Israel, although he cited these words. According to Amos, it's the authority of the God of Israel, the God of heaven and earth. It's he who said, I will restore the fortunes of my people. It's he who said, I will plant them. It's he who said, I have given them this land. So our second conclusion is that Israel's return to the land is not man's doing, although human agents were involved, but God's. That's what the prophets declare. They also declare that Israel is planted in the land, never again to be uprooted. This assurance is given by the authority, not of the Prime Minister of Israel before the United Nations, but by the Most High God. Rest assured, I would be pleased to offer one to each of you as well. I'm embarrassed to take a sip in front of you when I can't be hospitable and give you the same benefit, but forgive me for that. So we're going to spend a little bit of time now talking about the relationship between the United Nations and Israel. I think it would be fair to say it's been an uneasy or a rocky relationship. Even though Israel in some ways, well, it wasn't created by the United Nations, the conditions that enabled the Jewish state to be proclaimed when the British mandate ended, and the British accelerated their mandate, putting even more pressure on the United Nations from August to May 1948. When that backing was created on the very same day, Israel was proclaimed as the sovereign nation, as the Jewish state. And you need to understand this history when there's arguments between Mr. Netanyahu and Mr. Abbas as the Palestinian Authority over whether the Palestinian Authority is going to recognize Israel as the Jewish state. That concept was rooted in the UN partition plan back in 1947, that there was going to be a Jewish state created. But the Arab peoples have had, since that day, great difficulty coming to terms with that concept. So, since Israel, the relationship has been uneasy, Israel has been a prominent part of the United Nations agenda right from the first year, 1947, second year perhaps, right from the very beginning of that institution to the present day, Israel has been a prominent, very prominent part of its agenda. And in fact, some of the agencies of the United Nations, like UNESCO and the UN Human Rights Council, have been very forward in condemning Israel for things that it has done. We're going to look at just two examples tonight in the interest of time, but I think they will give you a good sense of how the UN and Israel relate to each other. The UN Human Rights Council was reorganized with that name, I think, about 5 years ago, and Israel is a member. For a while, Israel withdrew, but it has gone back again to the table there. It withdrew because it just was unable to endure any longer the bias that prevailed in that body. There's a magazine some of you may know of. It's an online magazine called The Tower that is published in Israel. And in May, they ran an article on the UN Human Rights Council, and I've taken an excerpt out of it because it is very contemporary, just giving some insight into the relationship of that council to Israel. I'm going to have to face the screen because my computer there on the floor is too small with my eyes to see it. Israel became the target of an entire UN bureaucracy that produced endless resolutions condemning Israel at the UN General Assembly and the Commission for Human Rights, now known as the Human Rights Council. Indeed, decades after the passage of the Zionism is Racism resolution that was passed in 1975, between 2006 and 2013, Israel was the subject of 45 resolutions condemning it, almost as many as the whole rest of the world. It is the only country in the world with a permanent agenda item on the agenda of the Human Rights Council, and was the subject of no fewer than 5 condemnations in the winter 2014 session alone, while only one resolution addressed the horrific use of chemical weapons and barrel bombs in Syria. And if you have any knowledge of the world and any awareness of what's going on in Syria, you'll know that the calamity there, that the millions of people literally that have been left homeless, and if I might just digress for a moment, over 1 million of those people are actually Palestinians that have been left homeless by the infighting in Syria. And yet the world isn't raising an outrage over the treatment of the Palestinians by Syria. As if even to balance this out, one of the 5 resolutions against Israel concerned its treatment of Syrian citizens on the Golan Heights. Underneath all of this public-facing hate speech, posing as concern for human rights, however, is a more secret bureaucracy aimed at undermining Israel's legitimacy around the world. So in the last statement, the writer goes from fact to his opinion, but the facts of the resolutions that were carried there by the council and the prominence Israel is given and the intensity of condemnation it receives there above all nations on the face of the earth, that is an incontrovertible fact. The second example concerns the General Assembly. And I want you to keep in memory the word assembly, because we're going to look at one or two scriptures before we close where that word occurs. And it's interesting that that is the name given to this body at the United Nations. As we said, each fallen meets in session. This is a picture of a meeting in session in the podium at the front where Mr. Netanyahu and from which other world leaders have spoken is evident. Now, each year, the United Nations General Assembly passes a whole series of resolutions condemning Israel. But in one particular year, 1998, that was the most egregious resolution ever passed, to my knowledge. And I'm going to read that resolution, at least part of it, to you, and you'll see why I have drawn that conclusion. This is taken from the UN website. I've given the website. I haven't given the web address, but it's something any of you can Google and go on and verify for yourself. By the terms of the draft on Jerusalem, the Assembly would deplore the transfer by some states of their diplomatic missions to Jerusalem in violation of Security Council Resolution 478 and their refusal to comply with the provisions of that resolution. It would call once more on those states to abide by the provisions of the relevant United Nations resolutions in conformity with the Charter of the United Nations. The Assembly would also determine that the decision of Israel to impose its laws, jurisdiction, and administration on the holy city of Jerusalem is illegal, and therefore null and void, and has no validity whatsoever. So this resolution was specifically focused to deny Israel any claim or legitimacy to any part of the city of Jerusalem. And you'll notice the voting pattern at the bottom of this. There was only one nation of all the nations in the world that voted against that resolution. And understandably, not surprisingly, that was Israel itself. 149 nations voted in favor and 7 nations abstained. So overwhelmingly, the world approved of that resolution, which denied any relationship between Israel and Jerusalem. One of the more obscure prophecies of the scriptures is in the book of Numbers, where a prophet named Balaam was hired by the Moab king Balak to come and curse Israel. Moab saw Israel, this large body of people, coming as refugees out of Egypt on the way to the land of Canaan. And Moab, remember Moab is a descendant of Lot, Moab was opposed to this people and wanted them cursed. And so they found a seer from the east named Balaam, and they hired him to come and say, "Curse this people for me." And Balaam said, "I can't do anything but what God bids me do." And so they took him up into a high range of land where he could see in the distance the people of Israel in the valley, this great multitude of people. And they said, "Curse me, Israel." But Balaam said, "I can't do anything but what God bids me do." And this is what he said: "From the top of the rocks I see him." Notice that singular third person pronoun again. "I see him. And from the hills I behold him. For the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations." And in the next, he gave a number of these prophecies in the next chapter. "I see him, I shall see him, but not now." Whoever this was, he couldn't see them that day. They were coming in the future. "I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And he shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall he come and shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city." For our purposes, we want to emphasize that singular pronoun, him, because there's a very important clue given as to the identity here, that he's going to come as a star out of Jacob and a scepter out of Israel. A scepter is the symbol of a king. This was going to be the king of Israel that was going to come. He was going to come, the prophecy implies, at a time when Israel was not reckoned among the nations, which might imply that the United Nations will suspend or expel Israel's membership. That's something I don't think we certainly can say dogmatically, but the prophecy may be indicating that Israel's relationship with the United Nations will become even more isolated than it is at this day. So our third conclusion is that Israel's position among the nations of the world will be isolated in the latter days. Israel will be a military force to be reckoned with, known for its valiant actions towards its enemies. The final conquest of Israel's enemies will be accomplished by the one who holds the scepter that comes out of Israel. Now we're going to focus in our remaining few minutes on the heart of the conflict. There are really three pieces that form the heart of the conflict. The first one is this triangular area here, which is known as the West Bank. And this being a topographical map, this area here in the lighter color is the highlands. These are the Judean hills in the south. And in the Bible, these are called the mountains of Israel. And so this land here, the mountains of Israel, the prophets specifically say was to be given to the people of Israel. You can read Ezekiel 36, for example, where you will see that clearly set out. And so that's the first bone of contention, because the world does not recognize the settlements of the Jewish Israeli people in that area. They don't recognize it, and they've launched something called the BDS, the Boycott, Disinvestment, Sanctions Campaign, against products that are produced by those settlements. The second piece of the heart of the conflict is the city of Jerusalem itself, which the Arab peoples desire to have as the capital of the sovereign state of Palestine. And so let's just look a little bit about what the Bible says about Jerusalem being a bone of contention at a certain point in history. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And while there was a physical siege of Jerusalem in the War of Independence, which reached its peak in May 1948, there is a siege, not of physical, but the BDS campaign is an attempt, you might say, to lay siege to Israel in not trading with it. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. And when we read those words and we consider the vote in 1998 on that resolution, it does send a bit of a chill up our spine to think that all the people of the earth on that day made a pronouncement against Jerusalem and Israel's relationship to it. But within Jerusalem, there's something that's even more of a tinderbox, and that is Temple Mount itself. And concerning this part of the world, the prophet Micah says, "Now many nations are assembled against you, against Zion." And that's where we want to emphasize the word assembly. Assembly doesn't necessarily mean a military force. Assembly can occur at the UN headquarters in New York City. That's an assembly of nations as well. And this is what the prophet says they would say: "Let her be defiled, and let her eyes gaze upon Zion." And so there's an allusion here to the figure of violating a woman, it would seem, that she should be defiled. But it is, in scriptural language, a way of expressing that the control of the city passed back again to the Gentiles. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His plan. We're in a very blessed position tonight because we have a book, God's Word, by which we can gain an understanding of His plan, by which we don't have to be ignorant like the nations of what it is that He's planning to accomplish in the earth. This is the last scripture we're going to look at, but it is a very important one, and one that is often overlooked. It's from the Gospel of Luke. Chapters 1 and 2 are often read at Christmas time because they relate to the birth, among other things, of the Lord Jesus. But this is in Luke chapter 1, and it's a prophecy that Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, gave when his tongue was loose. You may recall that he was stricken dumb for a period of time because he didn't believe that his wife Elizabeth was going to conceive when the angel told him, and that she would bring forth a son. And when his tongue was loosed, he was given an utterance, a divine utterance, and this is what it says in part. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. So this isn't something unique here that Zacharias was saying. It's something that goes back to all the Old Testament. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And so the people of Israel desire to be able to serve without fear, some of them at least who have religious inclinations, but it's not going to be accomplished until the one comes who is going to save them from their enemies in the hand of all them that hate them. And so it's necessary in the earth, in order for the conditions to arise to lead to the fulfillment of this prophecy, that there be people in the earth who are Israel's enemies and people in the earth who do hate them, because it is God's purpose that his son, the Messiah, is going to be the one that delivers Israel from those who hate them, from the hand of their enemies. Jesus did not deliver his people at his first coming from the Roman overlords. Therefore, Zechariah's prophecy must relate to his second coming. At the time of his second coming, the conditions must be that Israel exists as a nation in its own land and be in a position to which it is hated, in which it is hated and from which it needs to be saved. The opposition will come about by the actions of the nations of the world, in which the United Nations, that began as an idealistic body but has strayed from its noble purpose, appears destined to play a significant role and will concern Israel's policies with respect to the mountains of Israel, the West Bank, the settlements, Jerusalem, and Temple Mount. So we would like to summarize, and we're pretty much within the hour, so that was one of our goals tonight. We want to summarize some of these things. If you think back to the throw of the roll of the dice at the beginning, we had a play on words there, because what we're talking about is so much more important, so much more consequential than some game of chance for which you might throw a roll of the dice. What we're talking about concerns life and death. What we're talking about concerns the future of this world. It concerns God's plan to renovate this world, to bring peace to this world, to resolve the conflict between Jew and Arab, and ultimately that all peoples of the earth might be blessed through Christ. Arabs, Jews, and all peoples, all nations of the earth. The United Nations appears destined by God to be an instrument, to play a role in a body that expresses opposition to Israel. That seems clear from the track record it is established and what the prophets declare. Israel is designed to be hated by all nations and in danger from their designs. They say, let's look upon Zion, let her be defiled, let our eye gaze upon Zion. There's a covetous lust there that is implied that the nations of the world are going to exercise that. But God has, as the prophet says, they don't know God's plan. He has other things in mind for the city of Jerusalem. It's going to be beautified. An eternal excellency is what Isaiah calls it. It's going to be the city of the great king where Christ rules, as we read in Isaiah chapter 2. Christ will return to the earth to fulfill the blessing promised to Abraham and his seed. We shouldn't fear, we shouldn't oppose the idea that Christ is going to come again to this earth and rule from Jerusalem, because in its peace, all nations and peoples of the earth will be blessed. We have opportunity to obtain blessing through the work of Christ that he will accomplish in the earth in his second coming. And that leaves you and I to ponder these things To us, is it just chance? Are the predictions of this book and the explanation it provides as to why there's an intractable conflict, why Israel, which is less than 0.1% of the world's population, why this country is such a big focus, why it seems to be constantly in the news? Is God trying to tell you and me something? Is He trying to elevate it so that we get it in our mind, that we see that He's got a great work to accomplish in the earth? And He's inviting us, you and me, to be part of that work, to be part of that purpose that He has appointed in that man whom He hath ordained, who He raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. So we need to think on these things. We need to study these things. We need to watch, because the world is very pregnant for great things, momentous things to unfold in the earth that will profoundly change the world forever. May you and I be part of that. One of our speakers on Saturday night mentioned the words of Jehoshaphat. He was the king of Judah. And it's with those words that I would like to close and leave you to ponder. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe His prophets, so shall ye prosper.
Thank you, James. That's a lot to cover in 60 minutes and a lot to digest. And Mr. Farrer has put together a short handout that kind of summarizes some of these things, so everybody has a chance to digest them. Jim, there should be 75 of those, so I think everybody 18 and above should be able to get a copy with no problem. As they're passing those around, Mr. Farrer, as I said earlier, has offered to stick around afterwards and answer any questions that you might have. He also, I believe, on the handout has put his email address and his phone number. In addition, on the advertisement, you've got a phone number and a email address for the Henderson County Christadelphians.
We actually put Jim's phone number.
Yeah, okay. It's Jim's phone number.
Because it was in the
right, right. So, and so you're welcome to contact us any of those ways. We will be here the rest of the week as well, so you're welcome to stop by. But we probably won't be answering our emails for a few days, so please forgive us if we don't get right back to you. We do meet, as we said, every Sunday in Henderson County on Barron Church Road, and we'd be glad to see any of you there as well. So I think our ushers are just about through. Why don't we end with a prayer? We do have a bit of literature in the back if anybody wants to look at that. There's a Bible reading plan as well as a short pamphlet about Christadelphians if you'd like any of those. So, but let's conclude by saying a prayer. Almighty God of heaven and earth, we thank you again for all your blessings, but especially for giving us your word of truth that has so many detailed prophecies and shows us not only what the past is, but the reasons for the things we see in the world today, and even greater, the future hope that we have. And we do pray that you might bring this hope to fruition soon by sending back your Son to rule this world in peace and righteousness. For we know that only by your intervention will this ever be established on the earth. For we pray for all these things in the name of your beloved Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all for being here.